Well, we're starting a new sermon series here, as I mentioned, at Saints Peter and Paul, called Wise Guys. The idea being, we're going to look at characters from the biblical narrative who were known for their wisdom to see what we can glean for ourselves. Because I think the prophet Isaiah was apt when he said, "Darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people." If you don't think there's darkness in the world today, look outside. Well, not because it's literally kind of dark right now, but we're in need of wisdom, are we not? There's a lot of foolishness and folly in the world. Whether it's something as simple as the sort of prudence we have when thinking about what to post on the internet, or whether it's more significant, like the understanding of why we're even here on this earth. Questions about humanity or the universe. There's a lot of darkness, and yet Isaiah's prophecy also rings true. A light has dawned. Christ has come. And God offers us to learn from his wisdom as we study these characters. But we have kind of a surprising start today. Now, maybe it seems obvious because we're just coming out of the Christmas season, and today's the first day of Epiphany. It's the festival day called Epiphany, which means manifestation, right? So this is the classic Epiphany reading where Jesus is manifested to the world and to the wise men. So that kind of makes sense liturgically speaking, and maybe having the wise men included in our series makes sense because, I mean, they got wise in the name, right? But I think upon closer look, we might be surprised to find out that these men are included in this series. And I hope that by looking at who these wise men were, that we'll discover, one, we should be open to worldly wisdom. Two, we should be wary of worldly wisdom. And three, I hope we see whom wisdom all points to. All right, so we should be open to worldly wisdom, we should be wary of worldly wisdom, and look to whom all wisdom points. So let's take a look. I don't know why I put my Bible away. I should open that up. We're going to go back into Matthew 2 here and take a look at this story. And as we do, there might be some ideas about the wise men that get sort of deconstructed as we go. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. But the thing is, when it comes to the wise men, there's a lot of lore in Christmas songs and sort of the Christmas traditions that maybe are not biblical. All right? So we'll start out with just the first line. Matthew 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born." All right, so right away, if you're thinking wise men, and you got your nativity scene, like we have our nativity scene right there, and you got wise men bringing gifts to the little baby Jesus in the manger with the straw coming out of the, you know, feeding box he's laying in, we've already diverted from the biblical narrative. Right? You'll notice in Matthew's account, there's no shepherds and no angels. Right? That's in Luke chapter 2. The wise men come sometime after Jesus was born. And in verse 11, it even says they go and visit him in the house in which he was staying. Right? So this is sometime after. We don't know how long. It could be upwards of 2 years based on Herod's indictment that comes later in Matthew 2 against the Hebrew boys. But the wise men have come sometime after Jesus' birth. And these wise men from the east, what are they exactly, or who are they? If you had your Bible in front of you, you may have noticed that little symbol, like an A, it might be a 7, it isn't mine, after the word wise men, that takes you to a footnote at the bottom of your Bible, where it says, wise men, or, in Greek, magi. Magi, now that sounds familiar. The Greek term is magus, and both of those terms are connected to that idea of magic. Right, these wise men from the east are people who deal in enchantments and sorcery. They're into the interpretation of dreams and into reading the signs in the stars. These guys are astrologers, which sort of helps explain why they were aware of this star that was in the sky and no one else in Jerusalem seemed to have noticed it. But this is what these guys made their business about. They believed that answers to the universe could be found within the universe. That if they dug deep enough, honed their research, paid attention to the stars and the sky and the movements of astral phenomenons, they could know wisdom. And this is a bit shocking, that these are the guys who come and give gifts to the Christ child. Because these are the very people that God warned the Israelites not to be. If you go back to Deuteronomy 4 in the Old Testament, God says, "Beware, lest you raise your eyes to the heavens. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them." God wanted Israel to be distinct from those surrounding pagan nations that sought their wisdom from the stars. Because God said to Israel, "I am your source of wisdom. I am the fountainhead of all wisdom." And yet, it's these wise men who discover the Christ child. So what does this teach us? What does this demonstrate to us about God? You know, there are some who would suggest that as Christians, we ought to be afraid of, distant from, disengaged, you might say, from the world. As if everything that comes out of the world is pure darkness or evil or satanic even. Sometimes people have a fear about what's expounded the world because they're afraid that they're going to be somehow pulled away from their belief in God. At times, people will act as if faith and science are opposed. But there's a difference between science, study of observation, and scientism, believing that you're going to find your ultimate purpose and meaning in science. You see, what this text shows us is that God is the fountainhead of all wisdom, not God's people. God is the fountainhead of all wisdom, and he disperses that wisdom to all mankind. This is a doctrine in the church called common grace. It means that some measure of God's goodness, his justice, his equity, his wisdom is imprinted on the human, right? We're made in God's image. Christian and non-Christian alike. This is what I mean about being open to worldly wisdom. To be a Christian doesn't mean that as we go out from this place, we walk out in suspicion and condescension of all the voices who are not connected to the church. Rather, James, the brother of Jesus, he tells us in his epistle, chapter 2, to listen first. Speak less, listen first, right? We have two ears and one mouth. Use them in proportion to that. Maybe you've heard that. Consider the way that you interact with non-Christians. Do you approach conversations with non-Christians with openness and understanding and maybe even a desire to learn from them? Or do you enter into the conversation thinking you have the answers and they need your help? What we find from this scripture is that sometimes, if we listen, those who are apart from God or far from God, they might have something even to teach us, if we will listen. Notice, though, that the wise men don't reach the Christ child purely based on their own knowledge, their own learnedness, right? Why did the wise men end up in Jerusalem? Again, here, my imagination, when I think of the star, you know, as I imagine this tradition of the wise men, I imagine the star appearing and sort of taking the wise men step by step all the way where they need to go. But the impression the text gives us is that the star actually disappears for some time. The wise men or magi say they saw the star when it appeared in the sky, when they were still in the east where they came from. But then when they get to Jerusalem, it seems that the star has vanished. They find it again after they leave for Bethlehem. So why did they go to Jerusalem? We see these wise men or magi are not only astrologers, they're likely acquainted with the different lore circulating around cultures. And there was word, there was prophecy of a king to come out of Judea, for a star to rise in Jacob. That's actually the oracle of a guy named Balaam. He was another sorcerer, enchanter from the Old Testament. You can read his oracle in Numbers 24. So these astrologers, they are watching the stars. They're piecing together the dots of these oracles. And they say, this king, he must have been born to the Jews. We must go find him. Now, where are we going to find a king? Well, no better place to start than the epicenter of kingly reign in the city of Jerusalem. This is where all the great kings of old had reigned. And so the wise men travel across the land. They come to Jerusalem, but they don't find the Christ child, not there. You see, the wisdom of this world will only get you so far. The wisdom of this world falls short. And so too for the Magi, they end up in Jerusalem, but they need the word of God to be spoken to them to locate the Christ child. That prophecy from Micah chapter 5 about this king coming from the land of Bethlehem. So while we want to be open to worldly wisdom, we don't just shun it. We need to be wary of worldly wisdom. You see, it'd be really wrong for a Christian to say something like, you know, I know the church teaches this or that about the existence of the universe, or about what humans are made for. But I just can't believe that doctrine. All the experts have concluded that it's just wrong. It's not true. Maybe it was true back then, but it's not true anymore. It would be really wrong to make that claim. Because you know who the wise men were, right? They were the experts of that day. Maybe you remember that time in Daniel when he's there with King Nebuchadnezzar and there's a problem in the kingdom. And so what does the king do? He wheels in the experts. Daniel chapter 2 says, the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, to be summoned to tell the king his dreams. Now, if you walk into the next board meeting, you know, that you're a part of, or maybe a next class assignment, next project you're working on in a team setting, and you say, guys, I had a dream last night, and I know what we got to do now. It's going to sound weird, but believe me, you can trust it. I had this dream, I am convinced. You're going to get some maybe nice nods at best, or maybe you'll be packing up your box later that day. I don't know. We look back at the wisdom of the ancient world and we laugh, right? It's ridiculous. But don't you see that that's the case of human wisdom? It's always fading. It's always fleeting or changing. It's not that sturdy flooring that you can stand on. My wife's grandmother, maybe great-grandmother, she lived into her 90s. And people would ask her, hey, what's your secret? And she would say, a pot of coffee and a pound of butter a day. And I think she was Finnish, right? Swedish, all right, Swedish. I know a lot of Finns that get on board with coffee and butter. My parents grew up and they thought butter was the enemy. They thought it was unhealthy to eat butter. They avoided butter. Now all the literature out there is starting to suggest, no, there's a difference between healthy and unhealthy fats, right? The wisdom from any given age in a couple of generations is going to be looked at and potentially laughed at. The wisdom of this world will only get you so far. Which is why C.S. Lewis warned us about something he called chronological snobbery. Right? The idea that, yeah, everyone else who came before us, they were off base, they didn't quite have it right, but now we have arrived. We see better. We know the answers. And he aptly put, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. And just think, if that sort of notion applies to superficial things like butter, you know, what's healthy or unhealthy for you, what does that mean then for more significant things? Say about our biology or our gender and sexuality. See, we can be open to worldly wisdom, but we must have as a filter for us the wisdom of God. He is the fountainhead of all wisdom. And this is why faith and science aren't opposed per se, because you can look out at the extravagance of the universe and you can see how it affirms what God has told us in his scriptures of God's infinite nature. Just like the star that these astrologers chased affirmed the word of God that they should go to Bethlehem. They were exceedingly filled with joy. But we must always have the Bible as our foundation, have God's word as our filter, because today's experts are tomorrow's astrologers. But alas, it is these wise men, these magi after all, who find the Christ child. And this is the part of the story I love the most, because this is where you see the gospel clearly breaking in. We even have to be careful with our own little blurb about this series, right? We want to study these biblical characters and learn from their wisdom. We even have it saying something like, the Bible is full of people who ordered their lives according to the ways of God. But the Bible is also full of people who did not order their lives according to the ways of God. The Bible is full of people who had failed to order their lives to the wisdom of God. People who outright rejected it, or people who thought they knew better than it. And yet, God's light continues to break in, even to those people. This is another reason, by the way, why you can trust the Bible. It's true, because no Jew in their right mind is going to have the first people to locate the Christ child be the sorcerers and enchanters, the magi. Those were enemies of God's people. And yet, God chooses to reveal himself to them. Don't you see what that suggests to us? What it demonstrates to us, it's not our journey of Christianity is not my climbing up the ladder to God. It's not me getting everything ordered right in my life so that I can finally see him. Instead, it is the powerful reality that God can break in at any time into your life and the lives of those around you. This is why we don't want to disengage, but we want to engage. And this is the pattern we see in the scriptures all over, right? Peter, when he confesses, Jesus asks, who do you think I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Peter, because you worked it all out. No. Blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Jesus heals a blind man in John chapter 9, gives him sight to see, and that man confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus says to him, I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. He was talking about the Pharisees who thought they had worked it all out, thought they had figured it all out. But see, we don't confess that. In fact, Luther's explanation of the third article in the Creed on the Holy Spirit and on faith, he says, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ or come to him. But you have called me by the gospel and enlightened me with its gifts. The fact that you are here today, if you have come here to worship Christ the King, this is an evidence of God's appearance, his epiphany, his manifestation in your life. God has called you to this place by his Spirit. And God's not done with you or with this dark world. You see, God is still on the move out there. He still is desiring to open eyes of the blind so that more people can exult in their heart at this gospel truth that we know, that we've been called out of our darkness and into his marvelous light. And so as you go from this place today, don't go worried about the wisdom of this world. Don't go afraid of it. Don't be like Herod, fearing of this knowledge coming from the east. Instead, go and engage. Be open to the world's wisdom, but filter it. Be wary of it. Use it as an opportunity to talk to others and show them how it affirms who God is and what he's about. Use it as a chance to speak a word of God to those who are still in darkness, that they might fall down and worship him too. For the light has come for you and for me. And go in his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.